You may be like I was when I heard them practice this song and ran through it. I opened the hymnal and looked through it. There were words I remembered to that song that aren't there. And if you grew up singing this song, you'll think, I thought there was this other phrase that I remember. I remembered it too. It's not there anymore. Verse 2 used to say, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." Does anybody remember that? Yeah, it's like Ebenezer. I remember as a kid singing that. And I had no clue what they were singing. Now, I did have a picture in my mind that I couldn't get rid of because I knew an Ebenezer. Pick one, right? It didn't seem right. It didn't seem to fit the song. But if I was going to raise an Ebenezer Scrooge was the only thing I knew of to go with that. And as a kid, we'd sing it, and I think we sang this song often. And I just had absolutely no idea what the song was about. Well, it kind of makes sense. The song was written 270-some years ago, so there's a lot of language in it we just don't understand. And even some of these English phrases we didn't have reference for, so it's been modified over the years. We no longer sing about raising an Ebenezer, and the words have been changed a bit. But what was that original lyric anyway? What were they? "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." It's fitting this morning that we actually look at this story a little bit as an introduction in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's where that phrase came from. In fact, Robert Robinson, who wrote the song, who had been influenced by the preaching of George Whitefield and come to Christ through a revival, heard this story about Samuel. And that's why he wanted to write a song of faith. He wanted to write a reminder of the faithfulness of God. Because in 1 Samuel 7, we see this time the children of Israel, they don't have a king yet. It's just before Samuel is going to anoint King Saul. So Samuel is the judge over the land. Now the people had a time of about 20 years where they'd gone back to idols. They'd gone back to serving pagan gods and the Baals. And Samuel brings them to a point of repentance. And he's calling out, "Sons of Israel, come and repent." So they all gather together at Mizpah, which is a city where Samuel is, and they are repenting of their sins. But something happens in 1 Samuel 7. It says in verse 7, "When the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Oh, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he would save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered Samuel's prayer." The people are gathered. They've come to sacrifice. They haven't come to fight. They didn't bring swords and shields and helmets and military equipment. They've come to pour out their hearts before God. And while they are repenting, while they are returning to God, the enemy comes up against them, surrounds them. And they cry out to God, and the Lord answered Samuel's prayer. Verse 10, "Samuel was offering the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against them. And the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day." Folks, I don't know just what that looked like, but I would love to see it. I don't know if when we get to heaven, we'll get to watch video replay of some of these events from the Old Testament or somehow get to see the story. The Lord thundered against the Philistines that day, and they were routed. He confused them. They were routed before Israel. And then the men of Israel went out and pursued the Philistines and struck them down. And that's when we come to verse 12. "Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen," those are cities. And this stone, this eben, that's the Hebrew word for stone, Samuel said, "This will be an eben, a stone of etzer, of help. And it will signify that God was our help. And so it will be that they will say, 'Thus far, the Lord has helped us.'" Ebenezer, a stone of help. It's a stone of remembrance. I don't know how big the stone was. Maybe it was an altar. Maybe it was just a massive stone, a monument that was set there. One of those things where when people would pass by and say, "What's that stone?" they could recall a time when God had thundered, a great thunder, and helped them. That there would be this time of remembering what God had done and who God is. And so the words of the hymn, here I raise my Ebenezer, here will be another time, here will be another day where I will say, this is a day that God helped me. This is a time when I knew God was present, when God was with us, and God was at work in the midst of us. It's a good story for us to remember. It's also good for us to remember that the stone of help may be what the author of Hebrews is remembering in Hebrews 11:32, when he's talking about those who've gone before us. Those who stand for us as a testimony, as a witness of the greatness of God. And Samuel is named among them in Hebrews 11:32. People of faith. You know, that was another thing. I didn't understand this passage when I was a kid. It made about as much sense as raising an Ebenezer. Because it said in right after all this list of these heroes of faith, it says, now we've got a great cloud of witnesses. You know what I pictured as a kid? They were all up there in the clouds looking at me. And they were witnessing what I was doing. Therefore, let us lay aside the weight and run the race. I thought it meant they were witnessing me and they were looking at me like, come on, you punk kid, what are you doing? It's about time for you to suck it up and go. Because they are these great people of faith and they're looking at me like, what's he going to do? How faithful is he going to be? How hard is he going to try? And so as a kid, I thought that meant, man, I'm like on trial before all these great people of faith, and I better do something. I better be great. I better try really hard. I better gather up all the energy and strength I've got and just live this Christian life and do this stuff and do all the things they're saying at church that I should do and just try harder and harder. And I just failed and failed and failed, prone to wander. Lord, I felt that. And as I constantly failed, I felt like, and they're all looking at me. This great cloud of witnesses, they're up in the clouds, they're looking at me and I'm a failure and they can all see me and they can see how lousy I am. I never understood. This is actually the inverse of that. This great cloud of witnesses, they're not witnessing us, they're not looking at us and wondering what we're going to do. They have gone before us and they stand as a witness to the faithfulness of God. We get to look back at them and we get to go, man, Abraham, he could have given up. I mean, look how long he waited. Look how hard his life was. Look how difficult to not know where God was, not know what God was doing. And for decade after decade, he had to wait on God. I get to witness him. I get to look at him and see his faithfulness despite all the years of difficulty and waiting. I get to look back at the great stories that are here. I get to look at Moses, a leader of the people, and for 40 years, the grumbling, the complaining, and the murmuring, the difficulty, and Moses constantly is going back to God, constantly going back in prayer, interceding for the people. See, we get to look at them. They are the ones who give us witness of the faithfulness of God, of the great things that God has done. Samuel's not up there looking at me wondering when I'm going to raise my Ebenezer and do something great. No, Samuel's there for me to look at and go, what an amazing thing. He cried out to God. He faithfully called out to God, and God thundered a great thunder. And it's not that I have to do better, that they're looking at me and waiting for me. It's that they're there as a testimony of God's faithfulness despite their own weakness. Fitting this morning, as we turn our attention to Ephesians to see on this Father's Day what God wants for us. What is he looking for? And I've titled it, What God the Father Wants for All Men on Father's Day. But ladies, it doesn't mean you can tune out. Kids, it doesn't mean you can tune out. This is applicable to every one of us. Men, it's especially a call to you. Not just those of you who are fathers or grandfathers. Single men, young men, our teenage guys. This is what God wants for us. And Father's Day is a good day for us to talk about it. But men who are leading wives and families, it's an excellent reminder for us. What is God calling us to here in Ephesians? So we're going to look at Ephesians 3:14-17. Ephesians 3:14-17. If you haven't turned there, go there now with us. Ephesians 3:14-17. This next series of verses that we get to. Paul has, in chapter 1, talked about, in brief, what God wants, this mystery, the amazing things that he's doing. And he ended that whole chapter, that whole thought, with he wants to fill us all He wants to fill each of us completely. And when he fills each and every part, then he has filled the church completely. He's unpacking in chapter 2 why that's so necessary, that God does all the filling, because we have nothing to offer him. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. It's all his grace, just our faith that receives it. And then he'll be able to build his holy temple here if we let him do the work. Chapter 3, Paul had started this thought of, now, because of all of this, I bow my knees before the... Now, you remember, and he took this discursus. He kind of went away for a few verses. Now he's come back. We saw some of this last week. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, before whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Everyone. Men, especially you on this Father's Day. But every one of us. We receive our name, our designation, our power, our authority, our existence from God himself, verse 16. And that God would grant to you, according to his riches of glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you be rooted and grounded in love. Now, I know the sentence continues and the thought continues. We're going to build on that when we come back to this in 2 weeks. But for this morning, it seems sufficient for us to say, how does Paul begin this prayer? What is it that has so gripped Paul's heart, even at this point, that he says that God would grant to you this? This is what God desires for you. This is what we want God to give to you. That you would be strengthened with power. So the first point we have is be strong. Men, God wants you to be strong. He wants you to be strong leaders in your own life, in your family, in the church. You say, well, I don't have a family or I'm young. God wants you to be a leader in your workplace, in your residence, your apartment building, your house, your neighborhood, whatever it is. He wants you to be strong. Paul prays that God would grant you, according to his great riches, according to his glory. We talked about his glory. We talked about his majesty. We saw how he's going to be glorified in us and how it's going to be incredible. Out of that greatness, out of that richness of all that God is, he wants to make you strong. He wants you to be strengthened with power. Paul had kind of alluded to this already in chapter 1, the introduction. Remember back there, verses 18 and 19? Paul had said, I pray the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so you would know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory. See that similar phrase, that out of the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, that you would know what? The surpassing greatness of his power. And now we're realizing Paul wasn't just saying that you would know that he is powerful, but that you would know his power, that you would experience his power. Paul says, out of the same richness of this grace, it wasn't just that you recognize or you factually assert God in heaven is very powerful. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a powerful God. Our God can thunder a great thunder against our enemies. Here, it becomes so much more personal. Out of the same power, this richness of his glory, he wants to strengthen you with his power. He wants to fill you with his power. That's the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. It's not just what he does around us and what he does for us. It's what he wants to impart to you. It's what he wants to do in you. This is a great verse for Father's Day, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Guys, you might want to circle this, highlight this. Take the first page of your Bible, somewhere where you have the next stuff, and write this verse, what it means to be a man of God, so that you can go back and find it sometime and look for it and not have to go, I think it was in Corinthians somewhere. I don't know where it is. This is one of those great verses for you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in faith. Act like men. Namely, be strong. What does God want for you on this Father's Day? Men, fathers, that you would be strong. That you'd act like men. Now, our culture doesn't even know what that looks like anymore. This week, well, the national media was focused on the Los Angeles Dodgers and what was happening there with a pride night and drag queens giving a performance, men who don't even know what it is to be a man anymore, the confusion. But you know, they did the same thing here at Kauffman Stadium in Kansas City. There was Pride Night at the Royals game on Friday night. I know, only like 8,000 people go, so it didn't get much media attention. But still, they had a group of male performers and doing a drag show Friday night here in our city at a baseball game, inviting everybody to come. Oh, let the kids come see this. This will be great. Guys, if we look to our culture, we're going to find plenty of just chaos. This is one of those verses that reminds us what God wants for men. Act like men. Be strong. Be alert. Stand in faith. Now, some of you are saying, well, what does that look like? How do we do? We're going to get into that this morning. I hope we're going to give some solid application of what that can look like for us as a church. Men, on this Father's Day of all days, it's a good message for us to hear, that we're to be strong. And the riches of Christ Jesus, we are to be filled with his strength, filled with his power. The church desperately needs men who will act like men, men who will be strong, men who will lead spiritually. An illustration of that might be back in 2 Samuel. There's this great instance that happens that I think is another one of those great stories for the church to look to. 2 Samuel 10, 9 through 14. And when I read this week, I actually had to stop and I had to pull out the video and rewatch the whole clip from Return of the King, you know, the Fellowship of the Rings trilogy. At the very end, when Aragorn has gone up against the Black Gates and he's there with Gandalf and Gimli and a couple others, and the gates begin to open and this massive army starts coming out, and there's this amazing battle speech that comes there. It's like, men, hold your ground. My brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. It's just this amazing speech. I can't do it justice. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields where the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. Oh, it's an amazing scene. I think I watched it 3 times. You watch the extended cut, there's a whole other. Oh, it's so good. Right here in 2 Samuel, it's a similar scene, 2 Samuel chapter 10. And we've got a shortened version of a speech, but Joab is leading the battle for Israel. And what has happened now is that the men of Ammon have heard that there's weakness in the kingdom, and they think that David's kindness means that David has gotten weak in his older age, so they're going to come up against Israel. And Joab, commanding the forces, finds out that they have come against him with Ammon, and they've hired the Arameans, and they've hired different groups. There's 4 different groups of mercenaries that have been hired to come join the battle, and there's tens of thousands of mercenary soldiers gathered like orcs around Israel, and they're beginning to attack. And Joab sees this, and he sees that they're at the city gates, and they're also out in the fields. They've kind of got the army trapped and surrounded. Verse 9, when Joab saw the battle was set against him in front and from behind, he selected from all of his choice men of Israel, and he arrayed them first against the Arameans. Put your best men out front. The remainder of those he placed at the hand of Abishai, his brother. So we've got 2 fronts. We've got 2 groups. And he stood them against the sons of Ammon. And this is what he says in brief. If the Arameans are too strong for me, then brother, you shall come and help me. If the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people. For the sake of our cities, of our God, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. What is Job saying? Today we fight. We fight for our families. When he says we fight for our cities, who's that? It's the women and kids who are left there. Because all the men are out in the field fighting. We fight for them. Man, we got to fight for our wives in this culture. We got to fight for our kids. This is not a hide your kids, hide your wife kind of thing. This is a fight for them. Stand against this culture. Stand, there's a couple, sorry, I got kids too. Stand against what the adversary is trying to do. We don't just look at the Pride Nights and go, oh, it's terrible. How are we going to stand against that in our homes and in our church? Standing for the things of God, we're going to fight. And if you need help, I'm going to come to your aid. And when I need help, you come to my aid. And Joab is saying to his brother leading the army, we're going to be strong in this. We're going to watch out for each other in this. What if the men of this church watched out for each other? Not just their family, not just their household. What if we fought for each other? Which means we know each other well enough, we know what's going on well enough in each other's lives to say, when you're having a hard time, I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to come to your aid. I'm going to come help you. I'm going to come care for you. Men, have you been part of a group of men like that? That you know you can call at 2 a.m, who can gather around you, who would come and assist you if you called in the middle of the night. They drop everything. They get up out of bed and they just come without question. This is that kind of relationship that God is calling for amongst men. Who would be strong, who would be courageous for the sake of our people, for the sake of our cities, for the sake of our God. And I think in Ephesians here in chapter 3, Paul is saying, oh, God is so great. Out of the richness of his glory, he wants to strengthen you with power. Power like this to stand, power to be men. There's another analogy that Paul gives here, sort of another controlling metaphor in the book. He says, be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And then he goes on, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you would be, what's the next? That you would be rooted. God wants to give you this power. God wants to well up within you, wants to take control of you. Remember, we've seen already in Ephesians, he wants to fill you all-ly. He wants to fill you completely. Why? So that you can be rooted in him. Now, this clearly is an organic metaphor. That you would be rooted, and this is organic growth in the body. Everything Paul's been talking about, the body here, not just you, that you would be rooted as a part, as a member of this body, and that you would grow. Essentially, if you're rooted, this organic kind of picture is that you are abiding in Christ. That's why we had John 15 read earlier. Did you recognize it? We know it well. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And what does Christ say there throughout John 15? It's him talking. It's the night of the Last Supper. It's his last instruction to his disciples. It bears reading again. John chapter 15. Starting in verse 4, abide in me. The branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches, you who abide. Now again, you might go, abide, it means remain, remain, remain. No one can bear fruit unless he remains in me. Verse 6. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he'll be thrown away. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. So remain in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and I remain in his love. More than 10 times in just these few verses. Remain, remain, abide. Just be present with him. It's not you clutching. It's not you clinging. It's not you holding on. It's not you doing the work. It's simply remain in him. Allow him to strengthen you with power in the inner man. Be rooted in him. The picture that he's using there. You see the fruit that's produced? But this green stuff out here, those are just the branches. Where does everything come from? That big vine over there on the left. And grapes, we don't call that a trunk. It's the vine. And as long as the branches are attached to it, they get everything that the vine has to offer. But you go through then, you cut that branch off, the fruit dies, and no more will be produced. Jesus is saying, just remain in me. Remain with me, and I will strengthen you in the inner man. I will produce it through you. The branches don't have to try to produce grapes. They just do. It's what they were created for. And as long as they remain in that vine, they produce. God created you to know him. He created you to be the willing vehicle of his divine presence. You were created in his image. That doesn't mean that God has two arms and two legs and looks like us. It means that you have the capacity to have God within you. Not that you become a god, it's not your inner deity. The God of all creation, the God who can thunder with a great thunder, the God in his riches and glory wants to inhabit you and dwell in you and strengthen you and empower you. So be rooted in him. And you'll find that all the power, all the strength to help you to stand and be like a man, to be alert, to be strong, comes from him. We've seen multiple times that Colossians is this corollary book to Ephesians, written the same time, from the same place, just to slightly different people down the road in Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul said it this way, that you would be rooted and built up and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Being rooted in him, being built up in him, being strengthened in him. That's what he's saying here in Ephesians 3. Finally, he says, don't just be strong, don't just be rooted, but also he's saying, be founded in him. That's a little bit of a different phrase, where it's not just be found, but be founded in him. Because look at the end of verse 17 here in Ephesians 3. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. What does it mean to be grounded? It's actually a building term. No surprise in the Ephesians. No surprise this city dominated by its great architecture, particularly that temple of Artemis, that Paul's going to use building terminology throughout this. You need to be grounded. You need to be founded in the love of Christ that is in you and through you in the inner man. So what does it mean to be founded? Well, it means to have the foundation laid properly, to lay the foundation of your life in Christ. This Artemisian, this great temple of Artemis, it was built in a swamp. That's the place the priest chose for the temple. But they had great architects who laid a great foundation for the temple and put it on solid rock. So here, when we visited the current city of Ephesus, outside of it, this is what's left of the Temple of Artemis. They found one column, and they put it back together and stood it upright. That's there in the far right corner. This is what that area looks like. It's still a swamp. It just comes up out of the ground. It seeps and oozes. And all the foundation, all of that is long gone. But this is what it used to look like. We know from coins, and we know from descriptions. Look at the size of the foundation of that temple. Look how they built up and founded that. They didn't just start building on wet ground. They didn't throw some sand and gravel down and build on that. They put a massive foundation down for that temple. And when Paul says to the Ephesian people who have been seeing this temple for 600 years, of their history, that temple is 600 years old by this time, don't forget. It's massive and it's all marble. And Paul says, be rooted and grounded in Christ. Oh, they knew what he meant. All they had to do was look over at the temple and go, that's a foundation. We're to have a foundation like that in Christ. You know the stories from Matthew 7. There were two men who built, the foolish man built his house on the sand. When the rains came down and the floods came up, the house in the sand did what? Went splat or smack, whatever your motion was. But a wise builder. How many times have we seen that phrase throughout Ephesians so far? That you would have wisdom, that you would know the wisdom of Christ. A wise builder built his house on rock, a stone of help. He had a foundation. And when on a day like today, the rains came down and the floods came up, that house stood. Men, do you want your lives to stand? Do you want your lives to be grounded? You want your family to be grounded? You need to have your foundation in and from and through Christ. Hebrews 11:10, we go back there again, all of these things coming together and seeing them. In Hebrews 11, it says this about Abraham, that he was willing to go, he was willing to leave the land, he was willing to live as an alien, verse 9. In a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. For he was looking for a city which has foundations. Why does the author tell us that? Because they understand what it meant to be founded in Christ. They understand what it meant to have that foundation laid. Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is Christ. And it's the same words that Paul uses here in Ephesians 3, that you would have this themelios, that you would have this foundation, that you would be established in these things. So look at what God wants for you. He wants you to be strong and strengthened. He wants you to be completely rooted in Him, growing in Him. He wants you to have your foundation laid in Him. What's that look like for us? What do we do with this morning? Here's some questions. Just thinking about, what do we do with this passage? Are you firmly grounded in Christ? Well, how would I know? Well, do you walk in power and strength? I don't mean, do you worship well on Sundays? Does it feel good while you're here? I don't mean, do you look right? And people kind of look to you as like, oh, you know, he's here every Sunday and he does his thing. This week, your Tuesday, your Wednesday, did you walk in power? As you went to your job, did you enter your workplace in the power and the strength of God, knowing that you were there on his mission? And even if you were just putting in 8, 10, 12 hours of a job, and you didn't witness to people, you didn't have an encounter, but you knew you were there to serve God in whatever capacity he would have for you that day. When you went home, did you enter your home with power and strength? Did you spend your days this week saying, I lead this family? It can be a great burden, but I pray for this family. I'm going to guide this family. I'm going to be rooted and grounded and filled with the strength of God. Did you walk in power and strength this week? And men, if you say, I don't think so. I don't feel like I did. And perhaps we need to turn back to these verses and go, then what does God have in store for us out of the richness of his grace? If I don't feel like I'm walking in power and strength, maybe I'm missing something. And these verses need to take hold. Some of you may go as far to say, as I felt pretty powerless this week. In my spiritual walk, there's a sin I continue to commit. There's this thing I continue to carry as a burden. There's this lack of repentance or continual repentance, but no victory in something. Do you feel defeated? Do you feel hopeless? Many men do. That's why every so often there's this wave of men's ministry that sweeps into the church, something like a Promise Keepers movement. And men by the hundreds of thousands will fill stadiums. Why? Because up to that point they have felt defeated. And they have felt powerless and they're looking for something they know has got to be there. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3. It's what's there. And it's what God wants to do in a church even the size of ours. Minister to each other and through each other. When you're struggling, I'm going to come to your aid. And when I'm struggling, you're going to come to my aid. We're going to strengthen and fight for each other. Not be defeated. Not be hopeless. Here's some truths for us this morning. God desires to give you power. Do you know that? Do you know that these verses are written for a New Testament church? That means us. All of us. And this is, I'm focusing on men because it's Father's Day, but women, young girls, grandmas, all of you, do you know that God desires to give you power? Actually, he desires to be your power. Some of you don't feel defeated. Some of you just feel worn out. Some of you just feel so tired. You care for so many. You do so much. You work so hard. The burden of prayer, the burden of a lost family member, a lost child that you've been praying for, you're just worn out. God desires to be your power, to strengthen you in the inner man, the inner woman. He wants to be the dynamic of his own activity, the cause of his own effect. There's some of these phrases I keep using over and over because I hope they sink in. He doesn't want you to go out and do things. There's not a great cloud of witnesses waiting for you to get on board, waiting for you to get it right and go do it. There's a great cloud of witnesses that we can look to and say, they were worn out. They were tired. They waited so long. And they found their strength in God. They were renewed in their strength. They waited on him. Some of you have prayed for years and years and years for that same family member. You haven't seen God work. He wants to sustain you in that. He wants to continue to empower you in that. He wants to be the dynamic of his own activity. So what do you do? Where do you start? What do we come back to this morning? So much of the Christian life is coming back to these simple things, being reminded, coming back to the source, coming back to the strength. Where do we start? Paul started this in verse 1 of chapter, for this reason, and then he finally gets to verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul could have just said, like he does in so many letters, for this reason I pray for you. Almost every one of his letters, he starts with a prayer for the church, and he remembers that prayer later. I also pray for, Paul could have easily, that'd be his normal thing in a letter. And so I pray that you would be strengthened, and so I pray, not here. This one's so overwhelming. This one is so greatly on his heart. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. I get on my knees over this one. Not just because it's an earnestness and a beating of heart prayer. I think it's a humility. Paul is humbling himself before God. He is recognizing the greatness and the awesomeness of God. He goes, this one, I'm getting on my knees for this one. I'm bowing before him. That's a good place for us to start. Humility, submission, submitting to God. You know, the evangelical church historically, in the last century, has struggled with having men who lead and men who lead well, men who lead in a godly way, not an overpowering way, not a masochistic way, not in any kind of negative way, abusive way. That stuff is just rampant out there. We've struggled to have men who lead well. It amazes me. Other religions don't have that struggle. Islam is not having a problem finding guys. Islam does not have a problem with the women taking over the religion. Islam is led by men. You know what Islam means, the word itself? Submission. Men, by the tens of millions around our world, in some of the most male-dominated cultures, have flocked to something called submission. That's one thing Islam's got right. So much they've got wrong. They're submitting to the wrong things. They've denied Jesus Christ as the Lord, so they don't even know the God they're supposedly submitting to. But men, by the millions, said, we know we need to submit. We know there's a greater power out there. We know that we need it, and we need to follow it. Paul is saying in the church, we need to be the ones who submit to God. We bow before him. 1 Kings 8. Read this passage before, I think even recently. It's good to go back to. Because here in Ephesians, we're talking about God building his temple. End of chapter 2 was just like God wants to build us as his temple. We will be built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He is growing us into a holy temple in the Lord. In 1 Kings 8, we find the temple of Solomon. And Solomon is just dedicating the temple. They're just getting ready to open the doors for the first time, and everything has been prepared. It's taken years. And in 1 Kings 8, this dedication ceremony, verse 50, there's this prayer for the people. This prayer in verse 50, they've sinned against you, and the transgressions which we transgress, make them objects of compassion, Lord. For they're your people, verse 51. They're your inheritance, which you brought from Egypt, verse 52. So your eyes would be open to our supplication of the servant, supplication of the people of Israel. And so Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, says, oh God, this is the place we're going to cry out to you. This is where we're going to come to you. This is where we're going to be before you, verse 53. You've separated us from the peoples of the earth. We are your inheritance. Wow. Ephesians 1:18. You are his inheritance. Solomon saying, we are your inheritance, God. So verse 54, it came about when Solomon finished this prayer, the entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, what happened? He arose from the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread before him. That gives us the picture. How was Solomon praying this prayer? He's the greatest, wisest king. He's the wealthiest king in the world. He's ruling over the world at this time. And how is he praying? He's not standing before God. He's not standing at the top of the steps of this temple. It said, at the end of his prayer, he stood. Why? Because he had been on his knees before God with his hands spread to the heaven. You know what that is? That's a picture of total submission. That's how you would surrender. That's how you would kneel before the executioner that had captured you. On your knees with your hands raised. And Solomon is there in total submission to God. He doesn't continue in that way all of his life. He shipwrecks his own family over and over again. But there were times where he got it right. And men, this may be the day where we need to get on our knees, literally or metaphorically, before God with our hands raised in the air and say, God, I submit. I bow my knees before you. I don't have that power. I haven't felt that strength. God wants you to. He wants to be your power and strength. And perhaps we need to kneel and submit like Solomon did. Coming up in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's going to, at the end of this chapter 3, this thought, he's going to turn kind of to application. How does he begin that whole application section of chapters 4, 5, and 6? Right from the first verses. Oh, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you also walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with humility. Very first thing. The very first thing he calls for. How do you walk in this? How do you walk in strength? How do you stand as men? Humility. A humility before God. A bowing down before him. This may be the week where you bow before God. Fathers, you especially, men, women, singles, teens, grandparents, all of us, we need to be submitted to God. Why? Because he wants to strengthen us. He wants us to be on display to the world of what he can do through those who are fully committed to him. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Don't be submitted to other things. Don't be taken over by other things. Don't be drunk with wine, which just leads you away from salvation. That's what the word dissipation is there. Asodzo. But be filled with the Spirit. Turn to him completely. Be filled fully. Be filled all-ly. Every one of us. So that we can see what God is wanting to do in and through us. Paul ended his great letter to the Thessalonians, a church that was surrounded by persecution and difficulty, with this reminder. Faithful is he who calls you, because he's the one who will do it. Men, be strong. Men, be alert. Men, stand. Act like men. Why? Because God is the one who will do it through you. This isn't something you muster up on your own. It's something you gain when you're on your knees before him. You submit. What is it he's been calling you to? Is there something he's been telling you? Is there some area he's asked you to let go of? Is there something he's asked you to do? Have you heard that whisper? Have you heard the impulse of the Spirit? Is there something he has already said to you that you have just been rejecting? This is the week to submit to it. To humbly bow before God and say, yes, Lord. If you haven't heard anything from him in a long time, this is a week to be on your knees before him. Maybe your hands raised to the heavens and say, oh, God, I just lay myself before you, knowing that you want to give me power, you want to give me strength, you want me to be rooted in you, grounded in you. Is there something I need to do that? Is there something you're calling me to? And then you listen throughout the day when he says, don't turn on that television. Close the laptop. Go do this instead. Don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't make that call. Don't send that text. Or make this call, send that text, listen to the voice of God this week. Find his strength and his power. Father God, thank you for the richness of your glory. God, we thank you that you want us to be strong, that you've called us to be rooted in you, that you want to lay the foundation of our lives. May it be so in us this week. May it be so with your church gathered here. That we would be wholly and completely founded on you, strengthened by you, living for you in every way, that you would be the cause of your own effect, the dynamic of your own activity. We pray for that blessing in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, come.